How can we praise God? How can we call God's wrath good? If you look throughout the Bible, you look at this idea of wrath, his judgment, his justice. It's horrifying. It's terrifying. How in the world can we call it good? It is an uncomfortable topic, and in the Western church, American church, but also the Western church at large, is a topic that we don't want to talk about. In fact, it's become a topic that we don't talk about in church nearly as much as we ought to, or nearly as much as the text goes there. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. Because if you look throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's wrath, God's judgment on humanity, especially when it comes to his ultimate judgment, is horrifying. It is terrifying. It isn't pretty. It certainly isn't, and is very uncomfortable for us. And so what we've done in the Western church for the better part of two or three generations is we tend to gloss it over, or if we have to talk about it, we just kind of flower over. We don't want to mention it at all. Well, we can't do that. That's part of the reason why I have to preach through the books of the Bible, because it forces me to talk about the uncomfortable things. In fact, the truth is that we would be a larger church right now if we never mentioned the judgment, the justice, the wrath of God. We would. I won't right now, you're welcome. Well, they're not here. I could name 10 people, at least, probably more than that, who have left this church as a result of us, not just me, but us talking about the judgment, the justice, the wrath of God. We lost about 4 people when we did the Noah sermon back in the Genesis series. I'm not kidding. I don't want to serve a God like that. Justice and judgment and wrath. How dare you, Pastor Nathan? I just read the text. We'd be a much larger church. And you know, I don't blame them for leaving, though. This is a hard topic. It's really hard. The last time we were in Revelation, that was hard, too. Hey, and we get another one, if you can figure out with the intro right now. Things do get better eventually at the end of the book. It is a difficult topic. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we read through the text. We're going to read through some of the text today, and we're going to say, my goodness, this is so hard. How in the world can we objectively as humans say that what God is doing, his wrath, his judgment against humanity, is good? It is so terrifying. Why should believers call God's wrath good? Why should believers call God's wrath good? Well, as we go and we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 15, we see just that. We see over and over in chapter 15 and 16, God's wrath, finally, his final wrath being poured out, his final judgment being declared upon the entire world. And over again, the saints and the angels call this good and righteous. And just as a way of reminder so far, because it's been a while, in Revelation, we've seen Jesus declaring that he will return very soon. We've seen the seals of this scroll of the future opened up and all these judgments and torment poured out on the earth. We've seen the trumpets blown, and we've seen an image of Jesus returning to the earth. And so, as a way of reminder, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It is highly metaphoric. It is also not chronological at all. So, Revelation 1 doesn't start a chronology that goes through all this thing. Because at this point, I don't know, I haven't been keeping count, but I think we've seen images of Jesus returning at least 3 or 4 times at this point in the book, if not more. And so what we see here is Revelation is such a huge thing. The return of Jesus is such a huge thing. We keep seeing different perspectives, if you will, of the same event unfolding. Yes, there is chronological things that happen, but the book isn't laid out chronologically. And so we will again see Jesus return, because Jesus returns in chapter 14, verses 14 through 18, or through 20. But then he returns again here. So we see different portraits, different vignettes of the same thing, because it's such a huge event. How can you portray it in one shot? So anyways, what we see as we look at chapter 15 is the saints over and over again declaring God's terrible, horrifying wrath is good. Read with me chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. 7 angels with the 7 last plagues for with them God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, his image, and the number of his name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay, let's pause right here. So here we see these seven angels appear, and they have seven plagues with them. And with these last seven plagues, God's wrath will be completed. And what happens is these saints, and by the way, saints is any believer in Christ, living or dead. I know there's a lot of terminology and baggage with saints, but saint is the New Testament's word for anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, living or dead. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Kids, you could tell your parents, hey, I'm a saint, when you're giving them a hard time. If you follow Jesus, you know. And then parents, you can come back and say, well, you're not acting like one. anyhow, I'm an equal opportunity troublemaker. So the saints, they're up in heaven, and they've had victory over the beast, his image, and the number of his name. If you recall the previous sermon about a month ago, we saw Satan rise up a kingdom with this beast from the sea, and then a beast from the earth, his false prophet. So this triumvirate of evil, if you will, was on the earth making war against the saints. And all of the saints are victorious, and they praise God's name. They sang in verse 3 the song of God's servant Moses. Well, that's weird. That goes all the way back to Exodus. As God delivered Moses and the Israelites from the evil kingdom of Egypt, so too he will deliver God's people from the kingdom of the beast. And they sing this song. These plagues are about to... I mean, plagues aren't good, right? We were on vacation for 2 weeks about, and the whole time we were in New York, the kids like were sick. They took that Michigan cough, whatever's going around here, they took all that with them. It's not good. Plagues aren't good things. They're not fun. You know, some of you have had the flu. Some of our church members have had the flu, have the flu, or going through. It's not fun. Plagues, and they're about to be poured out on the people of the earth. And how do the saints of God, how do God's followers of Jesus respond? Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. They praise him for this. You're about to unleash plagues, Lord. We praise you for the plagues that you're about to unleash on humanity. This is hard, isn't it? This is very hard for us to, I don't know. We're not sure what to do with this. Because the truth is that we're... God's wrath is so hard. We've so watered down the idea of God's judgment. We've so watered down the idea of his justice that we just say we just want to focus on his love. And that's good. We want to focus on his love because it's true. God is all loving. He is all loving. But he's also all good. And because he's all good, he has to punish sin. Can't let sin go unspoken for. You can't look at the terrorist events that happened in Paris this last week, which were horrifying, and say that God is just so all-loving that he would see those terrorists and say, oh, guys, high five, you little rascals, come over here. No, what happened there was wicked. It was sinful. It has to be punished. Justice. He can't be a good God if he's not just. And so we have all-loving God and all-just God. But the justice part scares us, so we go, yeah, we don't want to deal with that. And we focus on the all-loving God. And what we wind up there is we have a God who sent his son Jesus to the earth to live a perfect life, but it doesn't really matter because none of us have sin anyways. He didn't really die because the cross is so ugly and blood and gore and yuck. Nobody likes that. So he wasn't resurrected from the dead, and everybody is all good. Everything's happy. I love you. You love me. We're a happy family. What we've wound up with is we have Barney Jesus. Go ahead, throw this up. So we've got Barney Jesus, right? We do. And those of you who are familiar with Barney, I don't know how you can't be. I mean, if you've watched Barney at all, 2 years ago, I had a visceral hatred for Barney throughout my entire life since the day, I mean, I was too old when he came out, but from that point forward, just a visceral dislike for him. And I have to be honest, the love, the absolute love my daughter has for him has turned it into a dislike. So it's gone from visceral hatred to, yeah, I can tolerate this guy. But here's the thing with Barney, if you watch Barney, and I'm sorry if I'm ruining any of your childhoods. No, I'm not. Here's the thing with Barney. It's not real. Obviously it's a purple dinosaur. But it's just the reality that he presents in his world isn't real. You watch Barney, right? And what happens? This kid is off by himself, and he's like, oh, I'm so sad. Nobody's going to play with me. And Barney comes over. Hey, what's going on? Why are you so sad? And the kid says, well, all the other kids are playing baseball, and they won't play with me. And he's like, well, I'm sure it's just a misunderstanding. If you talk to them, they'll include you, right? And so those of you who've ever been excluded from anything before as a child or an adult, you know this is absolutely universally true. If you just talk to the people who've excluded you from this thing, they will then include you. It's just a misunderstanding, right? So in Barney, the kid goes over, guys, I want to play too. Come on, let's go. And then they all sing a great song. Right? That's your experience in life. If you just talk to the people who are excluding you, they will now include you. No, it's a farce. In Barney, there are no bullies. There are no mean people. Everything's just a misunderstanding. I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. There's no bad people. But that flies in the face of reality. If you look at something like Thomas the Engine, okay, obviously new father, right? If you look at Thomas the Engine, or thank goodness for him, or Sesame Street, I mean, they deal with some of the harsher, not totally harsh, but harsher realities. And the harsh realities are there are nasty, mean, awful little children in this world who will exclude and bully, and it doesn't matter how much you talk to them, it doesn't matter how much you discipline them, it doesn't matter how many times they're over in the principal's office, they're always going to be terrible. That's just a reality of life. And they often grow up and they continue to be adult bullies. Some of you work for them. Or have them as coworkers, or neighbors, or family members. And so we have this Barney Jesus, this watered-down Jesus who's just like, I love, 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 love. And we don't, if we really step back and think about it, we don't want a Jesus like that. We don't. Because then he's giving high fives to terrorists. But part of us yearns for that Barney Jesus, lowercase j. Not real Jesus, fake Jesus. Because what we see here in 15, this is horrifying. He's got seven plagues he's going to unleash on the world. Plagues. What do you think of when you think of plague? Ebola. How terrible. How terrifying. And yet the saints are calling this good? How can we call God's terrible wrath good? How can we? And then we come to verse 5, and this is the calm before the storm. This is the terrible wrath, the final wrath. If you saw in verse, in the last part of verse 1, it says, God's wrath will be completed. This judgment will be done. Justice will be done. It's over with. His wrath will be completed. And we see the calm before the storm. Read along with me in verse 5. After this, I looked, and the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean, bright linen, with gold sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All right, so the heavenly sanctuary, so it's like the temple in heaven is opened up. Tabernacle of testimony, it's probably referring to the Ark of the Covenant that has the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron, or historically had the rod of Aaron in it. So it's opened up. Out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, dressed in clean, bright linen. So that, again, this is metaphoric language. So the fact that they're in clean, bright linen, your clothes represent your spiritual standing. What they're about to do is good. It's righteous. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So this is, it's hard in the Greek. They might be bowls, like almost golden censers, if you will, kind of bowls filled, and then they'll pour them out upon the earth. Or it's possible that they're like flutes, not whoo, but drinking flutes, where, you know, they're like kind of a goblet, but straight, and then they'll pour them out on the earth. Typically in a flute, you'd put like wine or something and then drink it. But don't drink these, because this is God's wrath. You don't want to drink the plagues on the earth. And so they're about to throw these down. And again, Revelation is so highly metaphorical. The fact that John writes verse 8, then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God's wrath is so horrifying, it is so terrible, it is so powerful, John can't even really give us a good image as a metaphor. What is it? What happens? The sanctuary is filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power. No one can enter the sanctuary. John's like, I can't even see it. His wrath is so powerful, it's so terrifying, it's so horrifying, that I can't even give you a good metaphor for it. It's not going to happen. No one can enter the sanctuary. Now, this is scary. Because we do believe God is all-loving. It's true, he is. This is really scary. All right, this is the last kiddie movie reference I'll make in the sermon today. Not ever, because we know that won't happen. But Little Mermaid. We watched Little Mermaid with my daughter just recently. I'm not sure how I feel about her starting to watch that, because essentially the moral of the story is a girl disobeys her father and everything works out in the end. I don't know about that, but... So I have to lecture her at the end of every movie. but what's this? Go back in your mind if you haven't seen the movie in a while. And what's the scariest moment in that movie? I think my daughter, for her anyways, she the scariest moment in the movie, I think she figured out. It wasn't the scene where Louis the crazy chef is trying to get Sebastian the crab and kill him. Right? That's not the scariest moment for her. The scariest moment wasn't even that scene when she's going into Ursula's den and there's like these like weedy things. They're like the souls of the damned basically reaching out trying to grab her, which is so scary. That she wasn't scared by that. That didn't faze her at all. It wasn't the eels trying to get her. She liked them. She thought they were snakes. She liked snakes, whatever. It wasn't even when Ursula like grows up to like 20 stories tall and is like, yeah, like she wasn't scared at that at all. Or when Eric runs a ship right through her gut. Oh my goodness. That wasn't what scared her. What scared her the most was the scene towards the beginning when King Triton, her father, Ariel's father, is furious with her. And you can put up this picture. Finds her treasure trove of human things and is so angry and destroys everything in his anger. You could see the anger in his eyes. When that came on the first time we watched it, I'd forgotten that scene was in there. And our daughter just climbs into Kristen's lap and was like crying and weeping and scared and just turn it off. And you know what? I think she was absolutely right. That is the most horrifying part of the movie, because an otherwise loving father who loves his daughter dearly, you see him in his absolute anger and his rage. And we've watched it, you know, a billion times since. And it was funny because that scene came on and she's sitting in my lap all content and the scene came on and she got out of my lap and went to Kristen's lap. And I'm like, that's not me, usually. But that's what's so horrifying about this scene and about God's wrath. That's why John writes here, the sanctuary is filled with the smoke from God's glory and from his power. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is scary. If we're honest with ourselves, it unsettles us. Because an all-loving God is about to pour out his wrath. And then it comes. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, who is and who was, the Holy One. You have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." Then I heard someone say from the altar, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. And so what we see in these first four bowls is we see the wrath of God being poured out on the peoples of the earth. And something happens differently in the next three. We'll talk about that in a second. But in the first four, the peoples of the earth, those who have refused time and time again, over and over and over again, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but instead have chosen to worship the beast, the Antichrist, Satan, themselves, whatever they're worshiping. Those who have refused over and over again, despite all the signs, despite all the wonders, they are now experiencing final judgment on their lives. And it's horrible. It is horrible. I mean, you know, you might look at this and say, "Oh, well, you know, bowl number one, severely painful sores, whatever." I mean, that's not, you get any sort of sore anywhere. It hurts. Imagine them all over your body. I mean, you burn yourself a little bit, and it hurts for months. Sores all over your body. The second and the third one turn the seas and the drinking waters into blood. And then what's really horrifying is an angel says this, "You are righteous." That means you're good, God, for doing this. Because the world hated the believers in Christ and killed them, you gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. What? Find a worship song about that. That's a challenge, Mike. Not really. Then I heard someone from the altar say, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth one poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun, it's kind of personified here. The sun, he was given power to burn people with fire. And people were burned by the intense heat. Horrifying. Again, if you've ever had like a burn or a sore, just over your whole body, this judgment is terrible. How in the world can we call God's wrath good? But here's something we need to see. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. What we understand here is that what we've seen before in Revelation, with the scrolls, with the trumpets, with the false beast and the Antichrist and all the judgments being poured out on the world, what we've seen beforehand is people would come to repent. They would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They would come to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Master, Jesus is King. Finally, after all the pain, after all the torment, they would come and they would accept him. Right? And now all these plagues get worse. Everything is worse. I mean, before it was like, oh, a third of the sea is turned, you know, now a third of the stars are swept from the skies. Now it's everything. Everything is affected. Because judgment is about to be completed. And no one is turning to Jesus. Everyone who is going to be saved has already been saved. Everyone who would say that Jesus is Lord has accepted him as Lord. It's all over. This is as I was working through this, this kind of reminded me of when I was younger and I was still living in New York. I hadn't moved to California yet. While I was serving as a youth leader in my church's youth group, at the time he was one of our students. We were about 5 years apart, but he's now my friend. He brought one of these kids, one of his friends, to youth group, and his friend's name was Adam. And Adam wasn't a believer in Christ, and I didn't like him at first. He was kind of obnoxious. He questioned everything. I mean, like, everything. How do you know that that's the color blue? Oh, come on, man. And then you try and share the gospel with someone like that, who's, like, questioning the color blue. You know, that's rough stuff. He could be a little crass at times, but as time went on, I began to appreciate him. He had a really good sense of humor. He could run up the side of a tree and do a backflip, like, on command. Just like, Adam, run up the side of that wall and do a backflip. And it was awesome. He was just so cool. And even though he's 5 years younger than me, I'd say, man, I want to be you when I grow up. I still kind of do. I want to be able to do that. It's probably never going to happen. But he could roll a pair of dice. Oh, my goodness. Like, there was no tomorrow. We'd be playing a board game. And whatever he needed, boom. And I'm like, all right, you know, use my dice here, right? I know that these aren't loaded. And all right, I need a five. What? This is insane. And he's usually a good sport about it. But I really began to appreciate him. And as time went on, just I think right, shortly after he graduated from high school, he came down with a very, very rare form of cancer. And it was so rare, in fact, that it only affected basically kids who were 5 years and younger, unless you were severely, severely, severely malnourished. And he wasn't. He was a totally healthy guy, and he got this weird form of cancer. So they brought him into the hospital, and he was in the children's ward because that's where they took care of him. And it was terminal. There was nothing anyone was going to be able to do, really. The prognosis was terrible. So much so, in fact, that so he's in the children's ward, so the Make-A-Wish Foundation comes by and they say, oh, well, you're a little old, but you're in the children's ward, so, you know, is there something we could do, fulfill a wish for you? And he told them without blinking an eye, well, I'd like to snuggle with Beyonce. They said no. But that was, I mean, that was him. He's terminal here, and this is what he's saying. And so we, myself, his friends, and I believe his aunt was a believer, we all went in and shared the gospel with him. And we said, Adam, you need to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to believe in him. You need your sins forgiven. You do, I do. It's not a matter of me and you. I mean, and time and time again, no, I'm not going to. And there's a point, you know, there's different ways you present the gospel to different people. I mean, it's the same gospel, but, you know, it depends on who you're talking to and what the context is, how you present it. Same gospel, but it's how you present it. And it was coming to a point, I was about to move out to California, and it was like, this is it. This is your last chance here. And so I just took off the kid gloves, and I went in, and I said, you know, Adam, I love you, I care for you, I want to spend eternity with you. But that is not going to happen unless you accept Christ as your Savior, because of your sins, because of my sins, we all need our sins forgiven. And that can only happen if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way it's going to happen. Adam, you are heading to hell. Do you realize that? You are heading to a Christless eternity if you continue down this path and you are about to die. What do you have to lose? You are heading to hell. I'm not saying that because I wish it upon you. I wish that no one would go to hell. It disturbs me. It bothers me, but that's the reality. Adam, accept Jesus Christ, please. And he flat out refused. I have no clue what happened in the moments before he died when he slipped into unconsciousness. But as far as I can tell, and anyone else who was there, is he refused right up to the bitter end to accept Christ as Savior. And that reality haunts me to this day. Because Adam was a nice guy. He was a talented guy. He was a beautiful guy. And yet, no matter what happened in his life, no matter how we pled with him, no matter how much we said, what do you have to lose? He said, no. And that's an image of what we see here. They blaspheme the name of God who had the power over these plagues. God had the power over cancer. I'm not saying he'd necessarily heal it, but he had the power over it. And they did not repent or give him glory. They refused to accept Christ. With the story with my friend Adam, in a much larger global sense, everyone who's ever accepted Christ has accepted him, and no one else will. How in the world can we call God's terrible wrath good? So then we see these last three bowls. These last three bowls of wrath are poured out, and the first four were poured out on the peoples of the earth. And then what we see is the last three are poured out more specifically. The people of the earth are affected, but specifically upon the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of Babylon, if you will, the kingdom of darkness. Read along with me, verse 10. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed. So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. All right, let's pause here for a second. We'll get to that last bowl, which is also on the kingdom of the beast. But the fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. So the beast, remember we saw these, chapter 14, 15, or 11 through, I don't know, we saw them previously, 11 through 14. The Satan, the dragon, the beast is the Antichrist, the beast from the sea is the Antichrist, and the beast from the earth is this false prophet. And so they have this kingdom, it's a counterfeit kingdom. It's a kingdom of darkness where everyone says, follow us, we'll give you everything that you want, and people do. So it's poured out on his throne. Kingdom plunged into darkness, which is ironic because it is a kingdom of darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain. It's horrifying. Yet they don't repent. They know that God's doing this. God's revealed himself completely. They will not repent of their actions. They will not turn to Christ. The sixth one in verse 12 pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, Euphrates was an important river, still is. It separated kingdoms, and it actually really helped armies from not invading each other all the time. And going back to Exodus, I think this is an image of reverse Exodus. What happened in Exodus? God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could walk through on dry land and have peace. What is he doing here? He's drying up the river Euphrates so that the armies of the world, all the evildoers of the world, can come and attack and destroy each other. This is God allowing sin to destroy sin, evil to destroy evil. And then verse 13, we have this really bizarre image. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For these are the spirits of demons performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So basically, these demons are gathering all the kings, all the rulers, all the armies of the world to fight each other. There's no good armies in this battle, as some Christian books or movies portray. They've all rejected Christ. God's just allowing Satan, who has deceived the whole world through this false kingdom of Babylon, or kingdom of darkness, or kingdom of the beast. They've deceived the whole world. They're just allowing them now to come and destroy themselves and each other. We'll skip verse 15. Verse 16, so they assembled them at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. That's a poor translation, I think, because in Hebrew it would literally say Har Megiddo, the mountain or the plains of Megiddo. Armageddon is the Greek version of that. Basically, it's surmised that Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo, the most bloodiest of battles of all history, have been fought there. So it's an appropriate place to gather all the kings of the world who have refused to accept Christ to fight against each other. But then in 15, so we have all this weird, interesting stuff going on here. And again, no use to try to chronologicalize this. That's not a word. I made it up. No use in trying to, figure out, okay, who, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, who's the false prophet, who's the Antichrist? We won't know until it happens. And if my eschatology is correct, we won't even be here, so we'll be raptured up into heaven. I might be wrong about that, but who knows? Verse 15, though, is weird. Out of nowhere, this voice comes, it's Jesus, says, "Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed." Okay, what's Jesus? I mean, this isn't just out of nowhere. He's given us all this information about the Antichrist, the kingdom of darkness. And then out of nowhere, Jesus is like, "Hey, look, keep your clothes on." Is that what Jesus is saying? It's good advice. Don't run around naked. You'll get cold and arrested. Hopefully arrested before you freeze out here. I know we're having a heat wave now, being 20 degrees and whatnot, but I don't think he's just giving us, you know, good advice like, keep your clothes on, because you'll be blessed, because you'll be warm and not in jail. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. Again, Revelation is highly metaphoric, and what we've seen over and over and over again in Revelation is, what do clothes represent? They represent your spiritual state. It's an outward expression of your inward reality. It's a metaphor for your spiritual state. And so what Jesus is, and we understand that if you're not in Christ, you are either naked or in filthy, disgusting rags. But if you're in Christ, you are clothed in a white robe. And it's not because of you're a good person, you do good things. It's because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is Him covering you with His garment of righteousness, of His good works. It's Christ's good works that cover you. So, Jesus says, basically, be alert. Remain clothed. Don't go run around naked like everybody else. He's saying this, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the beast, Babylon, is such a seductive force in the world, which, by the way, exists today. It's so seductive that it is pulling you away. And it's just telling you, hey, come over here. Everything will be more comfortable. Come over here. Life will be easier. Come over here. And you know what? It's true. Life will be easier. It will be more comfortable if you just give in to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the beast. It will be so much easier right now if you just give in. Life will be so much more comfortable if you just do what everyone else is doing and you call evil good and good evil. It'll be so much easier. And Jesus knows that. He knows how seductive it is, but he's saying, look, judgment's coming. You see how horrible this is? Be alert. Keep following Jesus. Because if you're not following Jesus, this is happening to you. You've been thoroughly deceived. There is a time where the comfort of the kingdom of darkness will end, and that time is coming, and it's coming soon. Be alert. It'll be like a thief. You never know when a thief's coming like that. Jesus could come like that in a moment. He could come tomorrow. We could be all leaving church and we're gone. And he's back. We could be driving down the road. He's back. Could be tomorrow. Could be today. Could be a million years from now. I don't know. But he's coming, and he's coming soon. And so he says this here, like, be alert. Don't be seduced into the world of darkness. Don't be seduced into this kingdom of darkness. When I was when I was serving in a youth ministry, you like meetings, right? Can I see a raise of hands? How many of you love to go to meetings? Yeah. Oh my God, of course. God bless you. So is that your love language? Is like meetings your love language? No, I'm just kidding. but most of us don't like meetings. And I don't. I mean, we have them. Admin team, please don't call me out on this. I'd prefer to not do meetings if I didn't have to. But they're just one of those things that you have to do. And so I remember I was on this youth ministry team, and we're at this meeting, and the youth pastor, he would do this every time. It was great. And you'd think people would learn their lesson, but they wouldn't. He would wait until one of the leaders just fell asleep during the meeting. And then he'd ask them a question. Right? All the time, you just see them. And I wasn't a person to ever fall asleep in class. I know, overachiever, whatever. But So I'm just looking around, and I'm like, who is it? If I was a different sort of kid, I would have taken like a betting pool to figure out who the first person to sleep is. And so I just watched who the first person. I remember this one time, you know, my friend Michael just, he's gone. And sure enough, the youth pastor, Johnny on the spot, I mean, the guy just nods right off, and boom, he asks him a question. Michael, do you think we should take the kids to the water park? And so someone next to him elbows him. Why is everybody looking at me? He asked you a question. It's kind of rude not to answer. Didn't have an answer. He didn't know. He asked him a question. Totally embarrassed him. It was fun stuff. But that's what's happening here in this text. It's here we're reading this, and Jesus comes in, and he breaks in, and it feels so out of place in the text. Look, I'm coming like a thief. Pay attention. Be alert. Don't get seduced into the kingdom of darkness. Walk with Jesus. Follow Jesus. And then the end comes. And we see in metaphoric language the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus in this last section that we're going to read today. Read with me verse 17. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth, so great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was extremely severe. All right, so we see this last bowl poured out. Loud voice from the sanctuary of the throne, God, says, "It is done." Now, it's not the same as the three words Jesus uttered on the cross where he said, "It is finished." But I can't help but go there. And I mean, the first thing I thought when I'm reading this is like, this is similar to Jesus dying on the cross. And what happened when he died on the cross? He paid for the sins of the whole world for those who would believe. What happens now? Now his wrath is completed. Judgment has come down on the earth. And I know you're saying, well, wait a minute, where's Jesus come back? Verse 18, and this goes back to the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, when it talks about the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord, this is what it's like. Verse 18, flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, severe earthquake occurs like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. He says it's done. It's here. There it is. Now, verse 19 tells us the great city split into three parts. The Babylon, which is a metaphor for the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the beast. It was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. So again, Revelation isn't chronological. We're going to see the judgment of Babylon next week in the next section. We're not going to do it this week. But that doesn't mean that it happened after all this happened. He just goes back and explains what that was like, is what happened there. But verse 20, every island fled and the mountains disappeared. What we see here isn't, we're not seeing like the earth like totally destroyed. That's not the image that John's given us. Remember, again, Revelation, highly metaphoric. What we're seeing is the kingdom of the beast absolutely destroyed. And John has no other way of describing what it is that the kingdom of darkness being destroyed as seeing the world absolutely destroyed. That's the image that he wants to give us. This quake pulls everything apart. The great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Verse 20, every island fled and the mountains disappeared. Everything was absolutely destroyed. And again, in case you were wondering, everyone blasphemed God for the plague of hail. No one was willing to be saved at this point. God's saying, "Hey, come, I'll save you." And no, we don't want to. Everything is destroyed. The kingdom of darkness is utterly obliterated in this scene. Kat, I have a video that I want to show of kind of the image that John's trying to put into our mind. And go ahead and throw this video up. Obliterated. The judgment of God has come. And that, you know, technically that'd be an implosion. But it's like the kingdom of darkness, gone. That's the image John wants to leave us here with. The kingdom of darkness, which is at operation in this world today, which seduces people away from Christ, is completely and utterly obliterated. The corrupt world system that causes us, that seduces people to sin, that lies to us, that attacks Christianity and Christians and believers, that causes so much anguish and pain in this world, is completely and utterly destroyed. Judgment is done. So why should we praise God? Why should we, believers, call God's terrible wrath good? We should call God's terrible wrath good because it crumbles apart the corrupt world system. Because it brings the evil world that we live in, the world around us, to an end. We call God's wrath good because when God's justice comes, justice will arrive on the earth and we will no longer wonder, why are things the way they are? No, things will be the way they should be. The world will be transformed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The earth will be the way it was meant to be. You will live life. You and I will live life the way God intended it to be, without sin, without corruption, without pain and agony and anguish, and without hatred and sin. We call God's wrath good because it will bring this corrupt world to an end. It crumbles that corrupt world power apart. We live in two worlds. We have two kingdoms that preside over the earth, and they are here on this day. They exist right now. It is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And that's why there are some commentators and really smart people who think that John the Apostle, St. John, didn't write Revelation. They think a later John did. But this is one of the reasons I think John did, because it's the same theology. If you read the Gospel of John, he sets up two things. There's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And if you don't belong to one, you belong to the other. There's no in between. And if you have to ask, you're probably in the kingdom of darkness. And in John, what we see is people being dragged out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of God. And in Revelation, that's what we see. We see the kingdom of darkness set up against the kingdom of light. The kingdom of the beast, Babylon, set up against the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And those kingdoms are at operation in the world today. We see the kingdom of darkness everywhere we look. And let me tell you, though, there are some beautiful people operating in the kingdom of darkness. And this goes far beyond a certain nation or political party or political individuals. No, it is much larger than that. It seeps into every aspect of our lives. It seeps into every place that we walk and see and work in and live. It is a kingdom at operation in this world, but thank God the kingdom of Christ is also here. The kingdom of God is here and here now and will be inaugurated at the end of days. And it'll come in power and it'll be the only kingdom. But here in the kingdom of darkness, we see beautiful people, nice people, people who are very talented, people who I'd call my friends. But we see the kingdom of darkness in large things like the terrorist attacks in Paris. That is the kingdom of darkness at work. We see it here in our home as police officers are shot and executed. That is a kingdom of darkness at work. We see it in what has become very plain, that we have there has not been racial reconciliation in our country the way that we should. There is still division and racism en masse. That is the kingdom of darkness. And we long for the kingdom of light to bring us unity. We see the kingdom of darkness in child abuse. We see it as our children are torn away from the church and from Christ. We see the kingdom of darkness as family members lie to us and divisions are caused among churches. We see the kingdom of darkness at work in this world. And we as believers, we look forward to this end when God brings justice. His wrath, that's what it is. It's his justice. It's good. And everyone who is going to get saved will get saved. Why does the Lord wait, and why does the Lord allow us to suffer here in this world right now while the kingdom of darkness does its work and persecutes us and hates us? It's because he is waiting until the very last person will acknowledge Jesus as Lord and be forgiven of their sins. And when that happens, the bowls of wrath poured out upon the earth. Justice comes. That's why it's good. There's not one of you who has not been affected by this kingdom of darkness. We could probably just have open mic right now, and we could come up and we could share heartache after heartache of terrible thing that has happened to you and to those you love. It is insidious. It is terrifying. It is terrible. And one day, God will put that kingdom to an end. Even in your own life, even in your walk. So many of you, like me, struggle with sin on a regular basis. I hate it. I hate it. And one day that will be no more. You should call God's wrath good, because it crumbles apart this corrupt world system, because it tears apart the kingdom of darkness. And so we look forward to that. But here's the thing. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, none of this applies. None of these bowls apply to you. None of the judgment applies to you. It never applies to you. Why? Because Jesus paid for that penalty on the cross. The wrath of God was absorbed by Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Justice was done on the cross. And if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, you are called forgiven. You are given a white robe of righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Your sins have been paid. You no longer have to fear the judgment of God. You no longer have to. You really don't. If you follow Jesus, the wrath of God is good. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this congregation. This book is very hard. Because on the one hand, we don't want to become vindictive people who glory in the suffering of others. But Lord, we know from your word that you desire that none will perish, but that all will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that's not the reality that you want, that there will be people who will absolutely, completely, and utterly reject you. I pray for this congregation right now, Lord. I pray that everyone here has accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they will be transformed and saved, that they will follow you no matter what, no matter the cost, no matter what the kingdom of darkness tries to offer them or attack them with. And I pray that they are secure in that salvation, that once you have come and the Holy Spirit has dwelled within them, nothing can change that. But I pray also, Lord, as we wait and we have to deal with the world of darkness around us, Lord, we can't fight it. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace in the meantime. We pray for your power in the meantime. We pray that through the gospel, many will be saved. We pray for your covering upon our family members and our friends and our neighbors. And I pray right now, Lord, that anyone who is here who has believed a lie from the enemy about themselves, that lie will be decimated, that they will see themselves as you see them. That, Lord, for those of us with family members and friends and loved ones who the kingdom of darkness has come to, that who Satan has lied to about who they are and about their identity, that, Lord, even in this very moment, you will take the scales from their eyes, that you will help them to see clearly, that you will help them to see and know that, yes, there is a God in heaven, that, yes, you do call man to give an account for every deed, and that, yes, you have sent a Savior to save us from the penalty of our sins. And that they will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior at this very moment, at this very hour. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.